Right, let me get a few things here first. Okay, I'm giving you an outline there. We're going to cover the subjects of home, the church, and the marketplace as general overhead of the material about biblical manhood and womanhood. We've covered some ground, and we want to get to the subject of the church. We'll still talk about or address different passages that deal with the home. What does the Bible say about masculinity, femininity in the context of the home? A lot of the Bible has on that subject speaks more directly to the issues of the home, but we also have the church that we want to speak to. How does this play out in the context of the body of Christ and our relationship to one another and serving the church? And I think there's some helpful things here that will give us some better guidance. And hopefully, as a church, that we can adjust ourselves to a more biblical perspective of things, and maybe a biblical practice that we're not totally aligned with yet, or not practicing it the way we should. And so we want to learn that a little bit more and grow in that regard. We've defined masculinity and femininity, just given some basic definitions and consider the basic framework for what masculine and feminine is. Here's the manhood or masculinity definition, just as a general way. And this is a definition that's meant to cover a little more broader perspective of all aspects of life, of humanity, of age, of where you are in life, and what does it mean? Is there a manhood or manliness definition that shows behavior or attitudes that we should be looking at? And it says the essence of biblical masculinity is a benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. And so there's that perspective there. You define man or woman based upon the gender compared to the other gender. We're wanting to hold to what is a binary definition, male and female. We also want to hold to the nuclear family concept because it is biblical, and this is how the Bible reveals these things. And so we see this, and we have identified a couple of things about what it means to be a man, a gentleman, or a father, or a husband, or whatever, in any capacity, whatever that relationship or appropriate relationship is to women that may differ. There is some general thrusts of activity or attitudes, and those we see are leading, providing for, protecting, generally those three. And I hope as you see that, we're going to be able to see some ways in which this kind of fleshes itself out in different capacities and not just as a husband or as a father. But for the most part, you could see it as a husband and a father, but it goes in other aspects in other ways. We also looked at femininity. At the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. So this definition is one that wants to steer away from the autonomy, independent, where you're just a person and you have no dependence or no relationship to the opposite sex at all. We want to steer away from that. That's not a definition of femininity. Femininity would regard the men in your life, and we want to define how, as a woman, how is my relationship in relation to those types of relationships? What does it look like to be feminine and to be a woman? Now, there are ways we could say, what does it look like to be a person? And we probably don't have to even go after the issue of my relationship to a man or my relationship to a woman. It's just things that I do. But we're talking about what it means to be a male, what it means to be a female, a man or a woman. And so there has to be some type of relational aspect to the opposite sex. So those are the definitions we looked at, and we've seen those, and we've walked through those, and now we're trying to put some meat on the bones here. Where does this play out in the context of these differing relationships? We looked at the challenges men and women face in fulfilling their creation purposes as the fall happened, and following that, the outset of the fall upon humanity, there are things in which the curse affects these relationships and affects our definitions. It doesn't change them. It doesn't reorder them. It just shows that there are great challenges due to sin. So moving ahead, we're going to look at the church now. And we saw the home last week. We want to look to the church and probably take a couple of weeks here as I've walked through a few things or prepared a few things here that we're just not going to get through all of it this morning. But we do want to begin to address this area as it applies to us in the body of Christ. Here's a statement I just want to make at the outset. Men and women are called to serve the church in all capacities except where such service would violate the biblical principle of male leadership, specifically in teaching or exercising authority over men when the church is gathered. Now, the text to go to there is 1 Timothy 2. There's plenty of other places that support this concept, but this is the one that has more definitive and specific statements that need to be addressed. And it's 1 Timothy 2 in verse 8. It says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, I'm not going to exegete this whole passage here. We'll get to that when the time comes. But what you obviously see here from Paul is he is defining something here, the women, or a woman should. So now we're right in the area of femininity, right? And as it relates to masculinity, men and women and exercising authority. So this is a very important passage, and it is within the context of the church here. He's speaking to Timothy. He's supposed to ascribe to the church and bring these things to the church and teach them and lead them, these principles, and this particular area has to do with, okay, how should the functioning and orderly leadership work and happen within the church? And he says it is a man's job or responsibility to exercise authority over other men within the church, and that is not the woman's job. So there's something to be said to that, and we'll get to that. So we're looking at this aspect within the context of a church. Besides that, we can say here men and women are called to serve the church in all capacities. There's not only men are to do these things in serving the church, and then over here are only the women's things that they do and separated. There's actually a lot of crossover where both men and women are serving in the same capacities. There are exceptions to that, and that's where we'll have to define as we go. But something to be said of that. Now, let's look at, first of all, a few things by way of introduction, the distinctions in the roles of men and women within the church. There are a distinction of roles. And you can go back to the Old Testament and look at how in the spiritual life of the people of God, the congregation of believers in Israel, in the temple, in the worship, in the sacrifices, in the priesthood, the prophets, and you move right on into the New Testament with the elders and the church and deacons and the leadership there and the apostles. And there's some things to see and observe that we want to be able to identify and say there are definitely distinctions in the roles men and women have within the church. Not everything is equal, or not everything is shared exactly the same. There are certain places where men are and certain places that we find that women are not, if we could put it that way. For example, priests of the Old Testament. Priests of the Old Testament were only men. They were only men. It was the Levitical tribe and the Levites, the males of a certain age. And so it's not all the men. It was just certain aged men of that tribe. So God ascribes or describes the priesthood to be done and functioning this way, and only a select group of people are there. And part of that qualifier was the gender. Monarchs, by the way, in Israel were primarily men. The kings, they were kings. There was an occasion here and there of a queen taking the leadership, but it was the monarchy, which was a, you know, really following under the theocracy of God, and that God ruled the nation, but he ruled through this king on his throne, and these were men. The inheritance of property passed from fathers through the sons, and that's how God ascribed the inheritance issues, because as he gave them the promised land, he wanted it divided up amongst the tribes, and even amongst the tribes, those allotments then would be divided up based upon family inheritance. And how it's passed on was defined by the firstborn sons primarily, double inheritance, but the sons of a father. And so be passed down through the male inheritors. And there are some cases where, okay, what if there is no sons and we have women, or there are exceptions to that, and there are ways in which they're able to do that. And you remember one scene there, I don't remember the guy's name, but he had only daughters, and Moses made arrangements for the women to these daughters to inherit the land. Elders in the Old Testament and in the New Testament were men, and we'll see that when we get to the text in 1 Timothy 3. The apostles, 12 apostles, the Lord Jesus Christ could have chosen men and women. He had plenty of women that were following in the group of disciples and men. It was a mixed group of people, and he chose 12 men to do this specifically, to be his apostles. We're not given, okay, why did you only choose men? We don't have an answer given by Jesus specifically, but he did say, I chose you. That was his decision. Pastors in the church were men in the first century. Whoever led the church, these leaders, and we have names of them. We have those who took the office, Timothy and Titus, whose job was to lead certain churches. Paul was the one who founded the churches, and he passed it off to elders. We don't have any of those named as women. So by way of observation, they were men. So there are distinctions here, by just simple observation. Women were serving in a complementary manner. Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18 are an example of that. A husband-wife team, and they worked together. They were mending nets, and they befriended Paul, and then they worked alongside Paul, and then when Paul was not there, they were serving the church together. They helped Apollos correct his theology. So Priscilla is right there with her husband, and the two of them served in a complementary manner and as a team. So there's some teamwork there that we want to see there. Even though distinctions there are, there's still some complementary help that the women were a part of this picture. And where women take authority generally over men, it usually resulted in a distortion. Didn't necessarily turn out bad in every case, but in some cases there's not a good result. Revelation chapter 2, the church of Thyatira, something not good happened there. Verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patience and patient endurance, that your latter works exceed the first. So the church is doing good in some aspect, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Now, however, try to understand what's going on in that church, we can all say that didn't go well, that this particular woman called herself a prophetess, took over a role of teaching, and was now misleading that church, especially in the area of expressing sexual immorality. And so here is this this person who has come in and destroying the church. So there's an example of a leader, and she happens to be a woman who is misleading. Now, that may have nothing to do with her gender, but it is an example. It is just one that I want to pull out there. Judges chapter 4 is a classic one where you see Balak and Deborah. Deborah was a judge, and she administrated and had civil leadership roles within the Israelite community. And Balak was the commander of the armies, and he was called by God to go and fight and to lead the armies of Israel. And he said, I'm not going to go unless Deborah goes with me. And Deborah says, all right, then I'll go with you. But just realize that you're not going to get the credit. A woman is going to get a credit over you. And that she's appealing to what really was a rebuke to him. You need to man up, in other words. You need to take leadership. God called you. And now what's going to happen is the embarrassment of having a woman lead and get the victory, and especially the killing of Sisera would be a woman who would drive a stake through his temple during that battle. And so something to be said about that. And these are just, I'm just making observations here as the Bible reveals some things. Generally speaking, you see that men are taking leadership positions, and it is a rare situation where you see women stepping in and women's names showing up. All right, now that's the distinctions. The similarities, we want to be able to see these things. I know that's a little small, but it's there on your paper, right? Similarities in the ways men and women are called and equipped by God to participate in the work of the gospel and the ministry of the local church. Now, they're side by side serving one another and serving the body of Christ and serving the Great Commission. Scripture not just allows, but expects men and women to participate in the vast majority of the church's ministry and practices. I mean, wisdom and giftedness determine how and to what extent is there, but the Scripture expects that. It is not making ministry exclusively a man's job, in other words. It is seen as all of us working together in the body of Christ, and there are similarities in this way. Since we're made in the image of God, there's spiritual equality in Christ, and being made in the image of God and having that spiritual equality in Christ, there are expectations of serving the Lord that would be implied. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you are or as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so just being a Christian and being part of the church, being saved, having the Holy Spirit, being sanctified, and serving the body of Christ, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter. You're a Christian, you're in here. You are Jewish or you are Greek. There are Jews and Greeks within there, but he's saying all of them have an equal responsibility to serve the body of Christ and receive the blessings of that. Slave or free, and you had slaves, free slaves, and you had masters and slaves within the body of Christ. Some slaves were probably leaders in the church, and their masters were those who were not leaders. The dynamic, you know, doesn't cross over from culture right into the church. And so he's saying there is similarities and there is responsibilities. And then he says male or female. This is not a male church. This is everybody included. And so there are those things to consider. 1 Corinthians in light of that, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a chapter on spiritual gifts. And who are the gifts given to? Variety of gifts. Who empowers them all and everyone. Whoever's a Christian has a gift, male, female. And in light of that, there is then responsibilities. It's not apportioned on the basis of gender. It is given on the basis of your salvation. And withholding giftedness and expression of that gift in some will cripple the ministry of the church. He's rebuking this church because some gifts were being put aside and ignored and not used, and saying, no, you need that. The body of Christ has to work together. All its members have to be working together in order for it to function and flourish as a church. And if women and men have gifts, and they do, then all of them need to be working together to the function of that. Now, there are exceptions to this. The apostles, obviously. There are male apostles, but that's an exception. The apostle gift actually was a temporary gift in the first century. There's 12 apostles plus Paul, and they were men. Okay, that's an exception. Pastors, there's a gift of pastoring, or the role of pastor, which he has a gifting there. Those would be men. Those are exceptions. The rest, which there's a variety of gifts, implies men and women, and all of them now have the responsibility and the giftedness to be able to use that in the body of Christ. So that we have to consider as a similarity. Of course, men and women are responsible for evangelizing the lost, serving in the mission field, making disciples, fulfilling the Great Commission, praying, interceding for one another, 1 Timothy 2, teaching and discipling and counseling and confronting sin and brothers and sisters, encouraging one another. All the one another's, the commands are for men and women. So there's a lot of similarities, a lot of activity, a lot of responsibilities that the Christian has. Administrating, organizing, helping, serving, supporting the ministry tasks and the servants of Christ. Lots of scriptures that show that. Just a couple of them to highlight for you. Philippians chapter 4 in verse 2. I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Here's women Paul is addressing and identifying. These two are in, I don't know, some type of little cat fight or whatever's going on here. He's saying, help them, get agreement with them, get them back in the job. They're serving alongside me. I'm an apostle. We're on a team. They're part of the team. Get them in and be sure that they are working, because their disagreement, their conflict is harming the team and it's hurting the testimony. So that's just an example of this. You have 2 Timothy chapter 1 is another passage. In verse 16, verse 15, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Now, you could say Onesiphorus, he really helped him out. No, he says the household, the whole house. He and whoever else made up his home, his family, probably married, his wife, his kids, his mom and dad. I don't know. Whoever's in that household, we would assume there's women there. They all helped. They all teamed up. They all worked together. They all supported the Apostle Paul and the ministry. Very important. Aquila and Priscilla is an example that has showed you that. There was the upper room, we believe, is John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. His mother was the one who hosted the church in the upper room, and all sorts of examples of that. Lydia in Acts chapter 16, first convert there in Philippi, takes Paul and his team and Silas into her home. And there is where the church started with her conversion. So example after example. Second John is written to a woman, and her ministry to the church is invaluable, that John would write to her and to continue to encourage her She's called the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. Everybody loves her. She's such a blessing. Her family's such a blessing. Verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. There's a sister who's encouraging you. So he's speaking of women that are extremely important to the body of Christ. A letter that is written to specific woman. Okay, so this by way of introduction. We just want to see this. In context of the church, there are distinctions, but there's also a massive amount of similarities of ministry that is going on that women would be expected to and were shown to be participating in and using their gifts for. Now, what I want to do for the rest of our time is talk about what I'll call the church spectrum. Before I do that, any comments or any questions about just these general observations? All right. Yeah, Steve?
It's often been said that, you know, where the church can't find a man, that a woman sometimes is substituted just because there's no man to fulfill a particular position. And what do you think about that?
I think Deborah is an example of that. That happens in the mission field a lot, because there is one person, for the most part, who may be the missionary, may be preaching the gospel, maybe discipling men, and there are examples of that where the woman disciples a new convert. But the goal was, as we defined here, to help facilitate and support male leadership. The goal is the church needs to grow and mature, and in maturing, we're going to have a pastor, and we have leaders and elders. So she's discipling to that end. So the exception may be here's this woman who's a missionary, the only one who's mature enough to teach people in the faith, but she blesses the church in her efforts in that way. So that's examples that I've seen of that. So, but you're talking about situations where it should be one way and it's not, due to whether immaturity or unbelief or lack of bodies there. Yeah, Bob.
But he's never thwarted, and his standard never changes.
Right, and there's an objective and a purpose that we need to strive towards, not in terms of the kinghood of Israel, but even in the church idea. We're going towards that purpose and that objective. We may not be there, and there's a lot of maturing that needs to happen. There needs to be people converted and things of that nature to get there, but that's the goal. We're going after that. We're not trying to say, well, that doesn't work. Let's redesign this to something that does work is not the approach, I would say. That's not what we should do. We need to trust that Christ is building his church, and we'll continue on course that way. Okay? All right. Well, let's look at these spectrums. Now, in light of that, I mean, the questions now come up about, okay, what do then we do with the issue of especially the area of women in leadership in the church. And I've read you the text there in 1 Timothy 2. We hold firmly to that, but there is a spectrum out there of how we view, or the church is viewing, or Christians view women and their involvement, and men and their roles, and women and their roles, and how this all works out, and the relationship that is there. And I'm basically going to give you four titles here, four perspectives or views, and you got them there on your outline. Christian feminism, or the feminists. Well, not secular feminism. We're going to focus more on Christian feminism, patriarchalism, Christian patriarchalism, Thirdly is what's called Christian egalitarianism. And then fourth is the complementarianism. And I left the fourth because that's the view I hold to, and we're kind of head towards that direction, and I think it's the best supported of all of the four. But there is definitely a vast spectrum of viewpoints here. And even within these categories, there's a spectrum there. There's a difference. Some who may call themselves Christian feminists wouldn't agree with other feminists, and there would just be a different way in which that might play itself out. So we want to try to keep that within the same umbrella and try to get an idea there and maybe give identity to some good things that are part of it and identify some things that may be not good and bad. And so that's how I'm going to address this, and we'll try to cover this morning before we get to the rest of material. But first of all, let's look at the Christian feminists. Some of these are not biblical at all. Some are argued with conviction from the Bible. And so we want to be sure, okay, what's the non-biblical part? Okay, that we'll just put over here. We don't need to address that within the context of the church and believers within the world. Yes, we need to address these things and clarify some of these things. But these areas, what is it that these people within this category would defend or draw as a conviction, a Christian conviction here? Okay, that's where we can work with. And that's something we can kind of mess around with and put our hands on it and try to decide, okay, is this legitimate or not? Is there something worthy here? The far left extreme, if we're going to use that political term, kind of feminist is that gender fluidity type of feminist, the neutrality. This is the secular feminist, the progressive feminist, and a lot of cases it leads to lesbianism. That's way over here, okay? And we'll acknowledge that. Feminism it has become that for some time. And the viewpoint there, just to clarify, I think I've addressed this before, but men don't matter. Everything men do are evil and cannot be trusted. So there's of course, there's the accusation of misogyny, hatred of women. But on this side, I don't know what the word is for the hatred of men, but that kind of what happens in that more extreme perspective. They're not trusted. Everything that men get their hands on will ultimately result in the oppression of women. That's the viewpoint. There should be nothing masculine in the world that is not evil. You can't say masculine without having a sneer or some type of skepticism tied to it. Misogynistic bias, oppression, strong sociological view of things like, for example, abortion. Who is defending and promoting abortion? This group, this type of feminist group, it is kind of their chief pillar is the right to abortion or the pro-choice or the right to control my own body. Non-biblical definitions of marriage are involved here. Lesbianism is involved here. This is not even our Christian radar here. So we're just like, okay, that's what we think of when we think of feminism. That's a different part of the spectrum there. And it's not really under Christian feminism. When we say Christian, okay, there is something of a Christian conviction that would be feministic. There could be a good feministic true values in it, but it tends to be an overemphasis upon the woman and her autonomy that results in the church not flourishing. So if you have a Christianized feminism, the tendency there is the church doesn't become strong and better, but it tends to keep it from flourishing the way God designs. Because if you have no respect for the leadership role and the distinction of men, there's something to that that's getting replaced with what the Bible doesn't tell us to. There's no acknowledgement of all the distinctions that identify masculine and feminine characteristics. There's little humility and a strong emphasis on self-esteem, self-promotion, self-empowerment. This is really the feministic world. But there may be some good things. There's a reason why they want self-empowerment, because for many, 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 many generations, and for the most part, women have been oppressed. And remember, we talked about a lot of the failures or the struggles with men is not only to be passive in their selfishness, but also be aggressive in their selfishness, where they abuse their responsibility to lead, to provide and protect women, and instead they use women for their own selfish whatever, even to the extreme of violence and oppression and taking advantage of and consuming. So feminism has fought against that for years, and that's good to fight against that, because that is sinful. But it is also coming from more of a that self-empower, self-promoting, selfishness type thing. Genesis 1, the text that should be going, there we go, Genesis 1, 27 and 28. If you're a Christian feminist, and I've known, and I've had friends who have had this particular view, though I think they'd probably more so qualify themselves as egalitarian, but I think there's a fine line between the two in their eyes, or the way I would see them expressing themselves. I think it's more of Christian feminism than anything. Genesis 1, 27 and 28, we have the text that they would use. This would be the Christian. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we have a command by God given to both men and women. Now, the Christian feminist is not going to try to erase this gender thing. The secular feminist is gender fluidity, okay? Christian feminists, no, there is male and female. We just want to try to empower the female. And we see that the female has equal commands, equal responsibilities with the male in this text. It's pretty clear. It gives dominion to the woman, created in his image, just like the man is. So there's some equality here. There should be, therefore, no difference between men and women in responsibilities, is the then implied outcome of the text. Role distinctions, therefore, become an issue. What do we do with those? Well, they see the role distinctions between a husband and a wife in the home as something that is about the oppression of women in culture. It's a social construct more than anything. And the subjugation of women under the tyranny of men. And they view the Bible with skepticism, therefore. So they'll use this passage, or they use something like this, but then when we start going after texts that address role distinctions, there's a skeptical perspective on this. It is not a respect of the authority of the Bible as the final say on this, but a lot of heavy cultural types of context that are thrown into it, and therefore, since it's so cultural, it's not relevant, and we can take it or leave it type of approach. This would be a Christian feminist perspective. They would be heavy on the issue of justice demands equality in all spheres. We agree with justice demands equality in some ways. Equal rights of women politically, economically, socially, spiritually, and so they've moved heavily in this. It's more of a social agenda, and we would agree, yes, there should be political, economic, social equality. Just because you're a woman doesn't mean you should be paid less for the same amount of work. Those types of things, there are some good things to see. They view masculinity with skepticism, though, with fear, anger, distrust, disrespect. And there's a tendency to blame all the women's ills upon the oppression of men. Now, not all Christian feminists are there. There's still a little spectrum there. I think there was something that just came out by Prager University. They kind of show some little videos, and a Christian feminist coming out, woman who used to be involved with NOW, National Organization of Women, and saw it was going way too far, and she has her views that are a little more corrected, but she still views herself as a feminist. But this is where this is. Men can't be trusted because they use their power to oppress and destroy women. So there's this skepticism of the Bible, and definitely skepticism of male responsibilities and authority. Now, in the church, how does this play out? Let's stay there. In the church, churches, therefore, of this bend or this perspective of Christian feminism, you will see the ordaining of women as pastors in all forms of leadership. And most of the mainline denominations are here, right? You have the Anglican or Episcopal are ordaining their actual leader in the Episcopal Church is a woman. I've forgotten her name. But I remember Jim Basinger over here in town always kind of say, man, what do we do with that? And there are a number of churches that ordain women in the pastorate because there's equality across the board in all phases of leadership. But you also see in the church, lesbianism is tolerated and even promoted in some of these churches. And now we're kind of going, is this Christian feminist? Well, it's under the broad categorical definition of what is the Christian church here, but we're now moving and we're kind of sliding over here into a more liberal, social activistic, social gospel, moving away from orthodoxy when you start heading in this direction, especially when you're promoting homosexuality and lesbianism. But that's what this field of this spectrum is and how they're trying to define roles. And there's some good in feministic views. I want my girls as they grow up to not be just weaklings and not have no teaching and not be part of the instruction, and kind of like in the synagogues, women over here, they are not taught by rabbis, and the Pharisees this over here. We're not going there at all. I'd rather have my girls grow up to be women who are strong, who have convictions. They're not going to be consumed and taken advantage of by sinfully aggressive men. They'll see that coming and resist that and fight against that and point that out as sinful. I want my daughters to grow up with a strong Christ-like self-confidence, courage, and boldness, not afraid to speak out against injustice and sin, and emboldened to fulfill God's created design. I wouldn't mind some people maybe misreading my daughters as they grow up and saying, are you a feminist? No, I'm actually a Christian. And this is right to stand up for what is just and fair and good. But I also want them to be biblically sound, theologically astute, so much so they have such strong convictions in their spiritual life that the weak, immature men that want wives are scared of them and they'll run away. That'll be great. You go somewhere else. Let's just keep them strong and train them up. So there, in some ways, I want a strong female character here developed in them. I don't know if feminism has helped. In the past, it has. In the present, it's probably a lot of landmines of thinking more than anything. So I want to be careful to protect them from some of those errors. Okay, move on to the next group here. Any comments or thoughts about Christian feminism as a spectrum of this? Yeah, Bob.
I've always felt that the term Christian feminist is an oxymoron. If it's feminist at all, it can't really be Christian. I have to think of what Christ teaches about the yeast and the in affecting the lump of dough. I see that anything having to do with the feminist as something of world is focusing on man, where really as a Christian in the church, men or women, our allegiance and submission should be to Christ himself.
Mm-hmm.
And the strength that a woman would show, just like you were explaining for your daughters, it's not really centered on themselves individually, but their strength is because of their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And if anything is going to frighten it would be her focus to Christ and his unwillingness to have that same focus.
Right. And we're looking at the feminist. We're talking about a worldly philosophy now and a worldview. And what we're trying to find in there, is there anything in that general worldview that aligns up with what we would say is a Christian worldview? There may be some things in there. But the problem is now the definition of feminism today has morphed and moved in a direction that it's hard to say Christian feminist, same thing without oxymoron. It is hard to say that. Christian homosexual, that's going to be a, you know, but I don't even know if those even equate. I mean, one is clearly sin. The other one's more like a worldview that we're trying to, you know, decipher here. So, but I'll give the benefit of the doubt here because I do have Christian friends that I know are Christians that hold to a worldview that leans in this direction. How about that? So there may need to be some correction there of how they handle Scripture. So, okay? All right, yeah, Shauna. Right.
So you're battling with what is my ultimate allegiance to? Is it Christ and Scripture, or is it feminism and all that?
Right. And maybe what's being the filter there, the feminist worldview filter, maybe coming from the pain, the oppression, the tyranny that they've known, either personally or looking back in history, women have known. And so that's the filter now I'm going to bring things through. Well, they're suffering tyranny coming from men. Therefore, how I respond and how I react is now going to be my worldview rather than Scripture. Okay, so that's where we're like, something coming from the world here, something come from personal experience or personal whatever. I brainwashed by some school somewhere, and now I'm thinking like this. But so it's good to say what Scripture has to be our basis, and Scripture has to be our filter in how we understand what our worldview will be. Okay? All right, let me move here quickly. We'll cover the second one, Christian patriarchalism. Now, you've got, we'll put over here on the left side, the Christian feminists, and, you know, way over on that direction outside the window is now we got Christian patriarchalism. Basically arch enemies here. And I don't even know if the patriarchal guys, I'll say guys, there are women there too, are really going after the feministic view. They're going after the egalitarians, and because they're trying to address things having to do with the church. They wouldn't consider feministic views as part of Christianity. But patriarchalism, what is that? Christian patriarchalism. There is a far right extreme, some of it in the church, some outside of the church. Go to Islam, and the more exacting Quran views of Islam about women and men, it is some pretty heavy patriarchalism. That's just how they are. Women are not equal. Women are not viewed that way. Women have one place in society, at the home, covered up, when they go outside, and taking care of babies. That's primarily there. Now there would be a little more moderate Islam saying, oh, no, that's the extreme. Well, it's still there. It is there. And it comes from your Quran. It comes from Muhammad. So there are others in other cultures. I mean, cultures are this way, strongly patriarchal. And what this is in the far right extreme, is an overemphasis on male authority to the point of domination, chauvinism, subjugation of women to meet the selfish wants and desires of men. Now, that I'm talking about outside of that umbrella of Christian patriarchalism. Patriarchalism itself can be defined that way. And it's, again, another overemphasis on male authority and leadership and responsibility. And there is definitely a sense of misogyny. Hatred of women is the word that's thrown out there. But what that is, really, a good definition is that women can't be trusted in a position of authority. Therefore, they are always to be underneath the patriarchy. in the hierarchy of patriarchalism, fathers and sons types of things. And so without that trust, they should not be given places of authority, or places of influence. Women are seen as lesser spiritually, lesser intellectually, and not given the right to vote, not given the right to have a voice in a court, in a jury, as a witness. And we know that. That's real in the world, right? The woman's only place in society is in the home, having babies, caring for the household, taking care of those things. And if not there, then the only other place that some of these groups or some of these worldviews have, the woman is basically the object of sex for men as a prostitute or a mistress or whatever, a slave of some sort. So that's the sad outcome of this worldview, patriarchalism. Christian patriarchalism, is there such thing? Oh, yes, there is. And it is very popular nowadays. It is becoming that way. There could be some good things in it. Usually it is an overemphasis that creates the circumstances that doesn't help the church to flourish. Now, maybe there's some of us here. I'm a patriarchal. Okay, well, we'll address, and then we could talk about some things. I'll just give you an example of a group that is Christian patriarchalism. You probably know and like some of the preachers, the teachers. Vision Forum, you familiar with Vision Forum? Heavily Christian patriarchy. In their website, they have the principles laid out of what is Christian patriarchalism in the church. 26 principles making up Christian patriarchal structure, covering things, for example, and they're arguing against the egalitarians, the equality people. God is masculine, therefore patriarchalism is right. The image of God and gender roles, they address those in these principles. The authority of fathers. Three institutions of authority, family, the church, and government, and all of them in their spheres have certain places, and in all of those, men are to be the rulers or authorities. The authority of fathers is a strong emphasis on patriarchy or the fathers, that he has spiritual authority, he has life authority over the children, but what we're talking about here is, what about the daughters? What about women? What about the wives? Where does this all play in? Very strong connection there. Procreation, they tend to be, and they are, Vision Forum, anti-birth control, abort-efficient type things, and so there's a pretty heavy dose of that. Large families, every child is a blessing. Well, yeah, sure, every child is a blessing. And you're going to have large families. Education of children, this is a huge view with them. I don't know if that has anything to do with the worldview of Christian patriarchalism, but homeschool only, you let anybody else really teach your children, it is a sin. It is a sin. So this is a view of that is there. Strong opinion there about spiritual connection between the Father and God as truth, and guidance is communicated to daughters and sons and wife. There's pretty strong and direct influence there. This is the channel that they believe that God is choosing to communicate his will, and his guidance is through the patriarchy. You'll see family integrated church structures and restructuring the church in these areas. So Christian patriarchalism. Now, this comes from, certainly there's many Bible passages that are the defense of this worldview, of this Christian view. 1 Corinthians 11, of course, is the biggest because it emphasizes the issue of headship. Headship. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Do I have that? There we go. 11, verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Headship. As a head, that's a sign of authority, sign of responsibility. Strong expression of, really, in patriarchism, is the top-down hierarchy of male leadership all the way through. Women start under the authority of their fathers as girls, And they don't transfer out of there until they get married, and then they transfer over to their husbands. Women should never be outside or uncovered by their head is a viewpoint here, outside of that umbrella of patriarchy. So you got this, some would say control. The Christian patriarchal view would be this is the influence and spiritual oversight and spiritual protection of women. You have to be under a man to get that. And if you're not there, you're outside of the will of God. That's the heavy emphasis on that. It's not the proper sphere and fitting role for women to work alongside a man as their functional equals in the public spheres, whether in industry or commerce or civil government, even the military, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So there is no sphere, a proper sphere fit for a woman to be there equal alongside men. The only proper sphere of dominion for a woman is the household and that which is connected with the home. So you have this view, and it draws from the headship concept. And there's something to this that women in leadership, in any type of leadership, can't be trusted. They need to stay in the home, take care of babies, have many more babies as God allows. What do we do with single women? Since they don't have a husband, generally the idea here is you are under the authority still of the headship of your father till you are given in marriage, and you need to honor your father. It means to seek his counsel and blessing throughout your life, constantly under that headship authority. That's where you get God's guidance. There's kind of that more heavily. And again, there's a broad perspective here. I'm just trying to draw this out of Vision Forum and a few of these teachers from that group, who, by the way, I believe are Christians, and I believe are Bible teachers, and I believe they also have a strong commitment to the authority of the Word of God and teach the Word of God. And there's just some things about how they handle the Word of God that I take issue with. In the church, what would this look like in Christian patriarchalism? Women are not permitted to be ordained. Okay, that's a given. Voting rights, if you have a congregational church, a Christian, a part of the membership of the body, if it's a woman, she generally is deferred the voting rights to her husband, so he kind of takes that patriarchal vote for the church, and however that works out, and whatever these churches are, family integrated churches generally are part of that. It's a high restriction in the expression of worship and service at the church meetings. Not allowed to lead worship, speak publicly during Sunday gatherings, pray. Not allowed to lead in Bible study. Sometimes there are expressions of that headship, head coverings or whatever may be there. Anti-Sunday school segregation into age groups, they don't like that. And I've argued through these with a lot of people through the years. And so that's generally what I see when I think of this view. The chief goal of patriarchalism is to empower men to take leadership and responsibility seriously. That's a good goal. It's a good goal. Seems to be an overemphasis, though, on some things that result in constraining women into a narrow sphere, limiting her influence in the church, placing her giftedness really in non-use or only in a narrow area, children and the home. So that is that view. And I just kind of threw that out there. I know there's a lot of stuff there, but I just wanted to at least bring that one to play, because that is in our circles, it's very popular, and it's something that needs to be measured out with the complementarian view and see where the Bible is speaking more clearly. So, okay, I'm going to have to cut us off here. So we'll pick up the next two next time. Any thoughts as we'll close? Yeah, Josh.
But I think from talking to him, there was a heavy
Oh, international. I was thinking of independent Baptist churches.
Independent?
Yeah, I think it would be popular there. I wouldn't say they're equated, but it would be popular there. I think generally it comes from some popular movements and teachers. Vision Forum is an example of that, or the guys up in Idaho, Doug, whatever the guy's name, Moscow, Idaho, whatever, a reformed classic education guy up there. It's popular in those areas. There are a lot of good names that are connected to that. A lot of guys I would sit and listen to and receive. So, yeah, it generally is maybe in those areas more so than anywhere else. Yep. Anything else? Yeah.
Vision Forum is pretty much defunct as an organization now, I believe, isn't it? Since the snafu or the blowout of their leader.
Of Doug Phillips, right.
Phillips.
Yeah. Yeah.
Part of that ushering in the all that kind of stuff.
Yeah, he did teach that.
And that was,
right.
I think that was kind of like a taproot part of what was going on there, too.
Yeah. Yep, there's a lot of different things that show up there. I still get Vision Forum catalogs for videos and things like that. So I think there's still the library or the
commercial end of it.
Yeah, but he had a falling out with the church and a disqualification in his character. And so they shut that down. But there are other leaders on the board that are still active. You know, Scott Brown and I don't know whoever else was with that group. But they still have regular conferences and meetings and stuff. So, yeah, I wouldn't call them cultic, but it's pretty heavy. It can be divisive in churches, and it has been, because if you don't subject yourself to these principles, then you get yourself out of that church and start your church in home. Has been a lot of the counsel coming from that, and that's not good. So, okay, well, let me close. Someone's banging on the door. All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for our time, and pray for just wisdom as we walk through these issues and talk them out and bring scripture to bear. Help us to understand. Help us to be gracious. Help us to be discerning. And pray for your blessing as we go from here. As we pray in Christ's name. Amen.